Mark 8:22. Beginning to read then with verse 22, let us hear the word of God. Then he came up to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put out his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. May God bless this reading to our good understanding today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst open our eyes, even as thou didst open the eyes of the blind man, that we might see things heretofore unseen, that we might see things that are spiritually perceived. So often, thou art immediately before us in all of thy glory, and yet we see thee not. Bless our eyes, O Lord. Bless our understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Remarkable Things. Remarkable Things. We have two brilliantly remarkable things that the Scripture brings us this morning. The first is this healing of the blind man. The second is the confession by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the third thing that's remarkable is that Jesus takes a turn or begins a whole new chapter of his preaching. Namely, he begins talking about the suffering that he must go through and the death that he must endure so that he will be raised up again from the dead. Remarkable things. Great things. And remarkable that Mark portrays them in such a short part of the Scripture. So let's look at these three things one at a time. First of all, we look at the blind man being healed in Bethsaida. Now, I cannot help, when you read the Bible, one of the things that you constantly must ask yourself is, why is this event that I'm reading, why is this event like event A, why is event A juxtaposed with event B or event C? Especially in the Gospels, we see that there are whole lessons that are taught just by the way that the Gospelers portray or remember these events that took place. And so, even as Jesus is confessed to be the Christ, immediately before that we have this incident where the blind man is healed. We've already seen recently where the men, the apostles, the other people, where they did not rightly perceive what was going on around them. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and then the hunger of the apostles. In each of these situations, people just, they just didn't understand. The feeding of the 5,000 people ate, they rejoiced, they were fed, and yet they didn't understand the miracle that had taken place in their very midst. How could that be? How could they be so blind as to not understand this? How could they not look unto the one who did the miracle, Jesus, and recognize the great wonder that had been done? That the 5,000 men, 5,000 superiors, adults, plus all of their entourage, had been fed with 5 loaves and 3 fish. How could they not understand this? But they didn't. The human race prides itself on all that it sees. But after the fall of Adam and Eve, on account of their sin, men have been far more recognizable by their ignorance and by that which they were blind to than that which they saw. So you may have that same feeling about yourself. As a young person, you may think, look at all the things that I see. Look at all the things that I perceive. Certainly, Louis or Ethan or Christopher or each one of us, we are remarkable in all that we see. Aren't we? Well, not if you see what there is to be seen. Oftentimes the things that we see are not the things that are really there. They are not the full compass of the things that surround us. And so I can't help but juxtaposing or contrasting these two incidents of the blind man that's healed at Bethsaida and then the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Given the fact that this man is blind, and we see that he had great faith in Christ. He begged him in the continuous present tense. He begged him to touch him. So, most mercifully, from all of these stories, we see how open Jesus was. When people came to him pleading for themselves, pleading for help, our Lord Jesus was not a great spiritual leader who could not be touched by the infirmities of man, woman, child. But he was very sympathetic. He was very empathetic. Even in death, which we wouldn't think would be his lot, he was empathetic. He's empathetic with us because he knows something of what death is. He died under the weight of our sin. So we see this sympathy. We see this wonderful component, which is a part of our Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish is it then that in the Christian church there are whole sections of the church that turn to artificial saints and angels, praying to them for their mercy rather than praying to Christ directly? Is not Christ the one who is able to save us even unto the uttermost? Is not Christ, does not Christ have more sight, more feeling, more sympathy than even the greatest saint who ever lived? Of course he does. And so here, this blind man comes, and there are many kind of odd ingredients here. The spitting on his eyes, the touching, the fact that he was partially healed with the first gesture of Christ, and then fully healed with the second. The fact that Jesus tells him not to tell anybody. There are many parts of this little story that leave us wondering. We don't know for sure any of these things. We have some explanations for each of them. But we know that what happened was that this man was blind. He came and begged Jesus for help. Jesus is very intimate with him. When we do something like spit upon the eyes of someone else, that's either something that is very gross or objectionable, or it crosses the line in terms of intimacy and solution and help. And so Jesus is remarkable in the way he deals with this man, and he's healed immediately. He sees everyone clearly. It's funny, the first part of his sight, he kind of sees everybody around him a little bit like a zombie, like trees that are moving or something like that. And then in the second part, he's healed. Many people compared to zombies today. But the fact is that this, the first incident involves a real blindness. And I just can't help but consider the blindness in our own day. Some of these things that are just so crazy, yet the people believe. There's a book written recently by a very wise female author named The Diversity Delusion. The Diversity Delusion. And it's an analysis of how the idea of diversity, which people cling to today as a kind of a gospel. You know, the more diversity that there is in each of our lives, the more diversity there is in our culture, the better off the culture will be. And she focuses on this and focuses upon how crazy this is, really. And you don't need a book like that to understand it. If diverse circumstances are really the key to life, well then, you know, it would be a diversity if I wasn't speaking now. You might think that you came to church and it was a good idea to have your pastor speak to you. But the diversity would be that I don't speak to you. You might think that it was a good thing for you to be clothed, but the diversity idea would be that you aren't clothed. You might think that breakfast was a good idea, but the diverse circumstances of that or the opposite would be that you didn't eat breakfast. I think of it in terms of medicine all the time. You know, you might have a heart attack and you think it's a good thing that you get a good therapy, but there's no definition of good in a truly diverse world where diversity, where the difference between A and B are combined and one is as good as the other. So the heart medicine is as good as non-heart medicine. The hospital is as good as some alleyway that you might lay in instead of a hospital bed. You see how crazy the idea of absolute diversity is. It is the most knucklehead idea imaginable. And yet this is what the great philosophers and state leaders of our day hold up as the key. Our whole State Department, for 4 years has held the axiom that you could not have peace in the Middle East unless you worked with the Palestinians that are in the West Bank. The solution had to start with the East Bankers, the Palestinians. And they laughed at people and they cajoled them and they drove them out of their offices and their societies who would dare to contest that idea. Along comes President Trump. He says, oh, that hasn't worked for 40 or 50 years. Why don't we try something different? And in a matter of months, is bringing the most surprising peace to the Middle East. Imagine he's got three countries, including Israel, signed up already, and there are seven or eight in line, supposedly, that want to sign up for this. And yet this was the idea that was drummed out of existence just a few short months ago. People are often blind, and there is no greater blindness in our world than the blindness to Jesus Christ. People think that Jesus Christ is auxiliary, that he is not really necessary. They put all other kinds of things as being more important. Education, physical strength, physical fitness, all of these other things come before Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says that he is the pearl at great price, that he must be obtained before anyone else, anything else, anyone else. But who believes that? Small groups of people like ourselves, meeting here today in this church. But people by the hundreds, by the thousands, and by the millions have other priorities, and they insist that they are right. Well, the second part of this comes to the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And for me, as a person who came to faith only in my young adult years, not when I was younger, these passages in Mark and Matthew 16, Luke, are among the most remarkable in all the scriptures. Part of it is a sermon that I heard from Dr. Gershner when I was a student on this text. Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in truth, he was drawn to the text because it was of its significance. Above all other things that we might know, above all other conjectures that we might make, above all other conclusions that we might draw in this world, above any other observation that we might make, brothers and sisters, there is no more significant conclusion that you could reach than Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, pointing to both his makeup, who he was, his person, as well as his work. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Jews had all kinds of expectations about the Christ. Christ, the word Christ, is a Greek word meaning anointed. And the Jews, excuse me while I work here with a sneeze, or try to defend off a sneeze, the Jews had three different offices in which anointing played some part. If you were a prophet, you needed to be anointed. If you were a priest, you needed to be anointed. If you were a king, you needed to be anointed. So, each one of these, prophets, priests, and kings, all of them had to have this Greek word Christos, this anointing, to be a part of what they were. The priests, you remember, the priests were anointed. Aaron, the first priest, was anointed by Moses, wasn't he? And the Levite, the Levitic, both the Aaronic and the Levitical priests were anointed and then ordained as priests. And then ever after that, they anointed each other in an ongoing ordination ceremony that went down through the ages. So the priests were anointed. The priests were Christ after a fashion. The kings were anointed. The kings were anointed. Likewise, Samuel anointed Saul and King David. The kings were anointed. They needed hands put upon them with the signature that the Holy Spirit would be upon them to bless their office. So there were sincere and true anointings, and then there were false anointings for false prophets and false priests and false kings. But there were anointings for kings. Now, as I've told you before, the prophets were also anointed, but not with human hands. The prophets were anointed directly by the Spirit of God. Isaiah, Samuel, Jeremiah, Moses received a direct anointing by God. And that's why if you presumed to be a prophet and you were a false prophet, the prescription in the Mosaic law was that you would be stoned to death for your presumption. So all of these offices were anointed. But in the Old Testament, each of these offices had a perfect fulfillment in them. In other words, of all the prophets, there was to be a great prophet. Moses prefigured the great prophet. There would be a prophet, the Old Testament says, like unto Moses, that would arise. And the priests were anointed, but there was supposed to be a great high priest someday that would be born. And then the kings were supposed to be anointed. The Psalms speak of the king that would one day be anointed and would be the great king. And so of these three offices, when it came to the expectation having to do or relating to anointing, the expectation came to be that there would be someone who would come in the future who would be the fulfillment of both the prophets, the priests, and the kings. He would be the ultimate example of these three offices tied into one man. In the Old Testament, sometimes two offices were tied into one man, like Samuel was both a prophet and a priest. And, David was both a prophet and a king. But The Old Testament said that one day there would be one who would arise, who would be the fulfillment of all three of these offices, and he would lead in the salvation of his people, the full salvation of his people, and the bringing together of the kingdom of God, which had been lost in the Garden of Eden through the false ministrations, the feeble ministrations of Adam and Eve. And so this was well known in the Bible, and people looked for this. And so when Jesus, on this occasion, comes, and he asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they begin a discussion of this. Each of the Gospels gives slightly different details about this. But we see that there was a kind of a discussion that preceded. Jesus began it by asking, "Who do men say that I am?" And ultimately, this question becomes absolutely essential for each of us. Who do you say that Jesus is? Was he just simply a great teacher? Was he a really neat guy in literature? Was he an interesting fellow with a perplexing personality? Who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to know that of you. And if you say, if you respond by saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he will say, as he said in Matthew, "Blessed art thou. Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." These are spiritual things that are spiritually perceived. We are all blind to Christ. You wonder why people like Einstein don't all flock to Jesus Christ despite their brilliance? Because it's not something that is perceived by the sensory organs, like our eyesight or our hearing. These are things that are perceived spiritually. "Except a man be born again," John says. "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see either the kingdom or the king that stands before him." So much of the Gospels are convey or portray this amazing dimension of the visitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when in the Gospel of Mark here, as Mark reviews this incident and reprises it or reproduces it for us, we see some of the majesty of this. And Mark brings out this feature at the end that Jesus tells them that they should not tell anybody about this, that this was a private lesson that they received at the feet of Jesus. And in the next 2 years, year and a half, that he preached about this, it would become clearer and clearer. He himself would talk about it, but it was according to his own timetable. So he wants the disciples to know, but he doesn't want them to jump the gun. And yet, he's going to tell the people, he's going to preach about it. And in each of the Gospels, this idea is conveyed. The first major part of the Gospels, each one of them, at least half, if not two-thirds of the Gospel, is focused on the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The thing that we hardly mention today in terms of Christian theology, the kingdom of God. And then, once we get to this incident here, from this moment on, Jesus begins to preach more and more about his own self-sacrifice, about the fact that he must suffer and die, that the Son of Man must suffer and die. Now, the Son of Man, which is mentioned here in verse 31, where it says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. The Son of Man idea is introduced by the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. And when Daniel talks about the Son of Man, he talks about a divine visitation of judgment. He talks about the Son of Man not being a weak person, but a strong person. A person who would bring judgment upon the world. That was the whole cast of the Son of Man in the Old Testament. But now Jesus comes and speaks of himself as being the Son of Man, but now he's saying the Son of Man must suffer and die. You see, he was both the strength of the ages and also the fact that he must suffer and die. Jesus did not come as this weak, mean person who would be ravished by the hatreds of the world. Jesus came as the strong Son of Man who would truly judge the world. But before he judged the world, he must be abused by the world and suffer and die and then rise again. And then we would see the strength of the Son of Man, again, at the right hand of God the Father. So there are amazing biblical concepts that are all woven together here in this passage, in this short passage. And we see why or how the Son of Man must suffer and die. We need two things from Jesus Christ. We need his righteousness, we need his goodness in order to stand before the Lord. But we also need him to get rid of all of our evil, all of our profanity, all of our corruption. And so he does these two things by his life and his death. By his life, he obtains righteousness for us, and we can stand before our Heavenly Father, and we can receive his judgment of innocence and full righteousness because by faith, we have obtained righteousness from the Son. And that awful record of our lives, the hatred that has been in our hearts toward the Godhead, that is taken care of by the suffering and by the death that he died for us. And so both of these parts come together in faith. We obtain both of them by faith. Both of them are manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith in Christ possesses both of these features. So that we need not be afraid of our sin, because he has taken care of that, and we need not be afraid of our lack of righteousness, because he has taken care of that. Oh, wonderful Jesus. And so, these three things come together in this text wonderfully. It's amazing then that as Jesus speaks of this mighty work that he was involved in, that Peter says, again, exhibiting the blindness of men, Peter says, you can't do this, Jesus. You're the Son of Man, you know. The Son of Man is not supposed to suffer. Peter was going by only part of what the Bible would reveal about the Son of Man. And so he was right, but he was also wrong. And so it must have cut Peter to the heart. You know, when we say something that is especially strong, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter was a man. Peter was an adult Israelite who had a good deal of maturity. And so in that supposition, he stood before Jesus and rebuked him. How it must have cut him right to the heart to have Jesus speak to him with his back. And say, he rebuked Peter. One rebuke deserved another. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. That could be written on every one of our tombstones. You were mindful of the things of men, but not the things of God. This could be written upon as the full biography of so many people, so many men. You are mindful of the things of men, but not the things of God. That may be the question that is before our presbytery right now. A professor who was mindful of the things of men, but not the things of God. How quick it is, how quick we are to second guess the living God and his Bible. And suppose ourselves to be all wise and mindful of the significance of what we see. Just like the blind man that was healed in Bethsaida. That we began the scripture text. But there's only one who had full sight, even Jesus Christ. There's only one who was wise, even Jesus Christ. There's only one who was pure. There was only one who was virtuous. The more we read the Gospels, the more the specter of the greatness of Jesus Christ rises up before our eyes, so that when people say, "Who do men say that he is?" we confess with the tears in our eyes, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I didn't see that. I was not ready to coronate thee when I first heard that name. But now, the more I live, the more I read, the more I see of Jesus in the Gospels and in the Bible, the more I'm ready to lay all the things I thought aside and confess His deity, His anointing, His office as Savior and Lord of my life. How blessed is that day. And each of us, I see many children here before me this morning, each of us must come to this place where we either see Jesus as the Christ, as especially anointed, or we will pass Him by. We will go off in our lives. We will call other things anointed, other things as special. And we will waste our lives and end our lives in great suffering and death. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would see Thy Son, Thy beloved Son, Thine only begotten Son, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bless us, O Lord, with this knowledge. Help us like a skeleton to put flesh upon the bones of this gospel, that we might have lives that can be lived to the fullest because we have first confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Bless us, O Lord, with love, with families, with production, with a future, with friends, with a church. Bless us, O Lord, with Thy body, that we might do our part in bringing about the kingdom of God upon this earth. But let it start with faith. Let us start with what we see of Christ. Let us start with our confession or our profession of faith. That Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. O Jesus, be our Christ. We must have Thee as our Christ. We cannot survive without Thee. Thou art the pearl of great price. If we name any other one as Christ, we are lost. We must have Thee. Be our Christ, Jesus. Be our Lord. Be our Savior. In Thy name I pray. Amen.